This morning, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue our study in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And, you know, over the last several weeks as we've been looking at this letter, we saw how the church in Thessalonica was born, how it grew in the Lord, how it was established. And now we're in a section that really continues from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 all the way to the end of the letter, chapter 5, and it deals with how the church is to walk. This is just practical application. This is just where the rubber meets the road, you might say, how we are to live out our Christian faith. And let's face it, a church that is not walking, is not applying the things of God to their lives, is crippled. And think about walking for a minute. There's, you know, all kinds of walk. The casual walk, the walk because you're in a hurry, kind of a timid, scared walk, joyful walk, and on. There's all kinds of walks, right? What some have done is they limited their walk and they only do this or they only do that, and that's their walk. Paul's going to show us we are, as we're walking, as we're going through this section, our walk is manifested in so many different ways. When people see our lives as Christian, they should see something vastly different than the world. I mean, look at the world today. I mean, look at how intolerant and hateful. There's the love is missing. And, you know, people say, well, you know, we just need to love more. And so you got to be just like me. Well, no. We need to be more like Jesus, not like me or you or anyone else, to be like Jesus. And last time we looked at this idea of walking in holiness. And his whole point is abstaining from sexual immorality. It's the will of God for our lives, this holiness as we walk in that. And if you doubt that or try to justify immoral behavior, Paul said that God, in verses 7 and 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given his Holy Spirit. You know, let's face it, in our day there are many who call themselves Christians that are living immoral lifestyles. And I don't know their heart. All I can do is look at their actions, and their actions reflect that they're not a child of God because they are rejecting the things of God. What's the will of God for your life? Abstain from sexual immorality. That's a huge one. And God has given us his Holy Spirit so he can show us how to walk. And I want to emphasize that, the Holy Spirit, okay? Because we miss that today. We think that it's the happy spirit, right? Make me happy. I was just listening to Crosstalk on Friday, and they're talking about this gentleman, I believe he lived somewhere in Europe, that he was having his third sex change operation. He was a guy, got changed to a girl, and now he wants to go back, I think, to a guy again, I think. Or maybe it's the other way around. I don't know. It's just weird. And he says, I just want to be happy. Has he found it? I mean, how many sex change operations? Maybe, you know, it's a roll of the dice. Happiness is not found in that. Happiness is found in the Lord. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes us or calls us to live holy lives. He began the work in us. He's going to complete it. Now, this morning, as we continue looking at how the church is to walk, we're going to see that the church is to walk in love. And, you know, maybe you've prayed this before. Lord, help me to love like you love, right? Who does God send? Mm-hmm. We'll talk about that. It's probably not the nicest person in the world, right? And we say, you know, I'll love them when they love me. Or when they treat me better, I'll treat them like I'm being treated, you know? That's not what God is talking about. Really, you know, it's almost, we live in a society where we've developed a Hollywood type of love. You know, I'm going to love you because you give me something in return. And then when I don't get anything back, well, then I'm not going to love you anymore. And you move on to someone else, and the cycle goes on and on and on. Because if you're looking to be satisfied by worldly standards, it'll never happen. Way back in the 3rd century, Tertullian reported that the Romans would say this about Christians. See how they love one another. What would they say today? See how they fight amongst each other. I don't know. I see a lot of that on Facebook. Our lives are a witness. And I think Facebook, like anything else, is a tool. Social media is a tool in which you can share the love of Christ with people. But it has become a platform for fighting and complaining and arguing. See how they love one another? No, I don't. That's what the world is saying. You see, love is a powerful, powerful witness. And that's what we're going to see in our study this morning. Let me share this story with you. I'll kind of drive home that point. There was this young boy who was overheard asking his playmate, wouldn't you hate to wear glasses all the time? Now, the answer came back, no. Not if I had some, like my grandma's. She's always sees when people are tired or sad, and she knows just what to do to make them feel better. One day I asked her how she could see that way all the time. And she told me it was the way she had learned to look at things as she grew older. After thinking for a minute, the first boy concluded, "Yeah, I guess you're right. It must be her glasses." Now, we need to be like that, grandmother, as Christians. We should look at our neighbors as our Savior did, our family members as our Savior did, having compassion on the masses. He came not to be ministered to, Jesus, but to minister to us, to minister to others. He's an example. Now, a few years ago, there was a cartoon that showed a little child stumbling over some stones in the road. And with a look of hurt, surprise on his face, he asked his mother, "Mommy, why don't you look where I'm going?" You know, our responsibility as believers is to look not only on our own things, but every man also on the things of others. Paul Preiser said, "Next to God, man should be the highest in our value scale. It is a fact that persons who love and find fulfillment in other people will also find happiness for themselves." You see, we are, in a sense, our brother's keeper. We should be watching out for each other. I hope you do that with your spouse. I mean, I hope you're watching out for your spouse, that it, you know, you're always there for them. They need something, you're there. It's kind of scary. You know, after all the years Julie and I have been married, sometimes we finish each other's sentences, and it's a scary way to do it. I mean, it's like, "Oh my gosh, how did you know that?" And we just know each other. That's how we should be towards people. And for this grandmother, was it her glasses that helped her to see things? No. It was a heart of love that took the time to look at people and see where they were at so that she could minister to them, so she could love them as Christ loved her. You have to take that time to get to know people, to know where they're coming from. Today, it's more like, "Hey, accept Jesus, and we're on our way to the next person." Talk with them. "Can I pray for you? What's going on in your life?" Get to know them a little bit. And I realize you can't do that all the time, but shouldn't we take the time to get to know people so it shows that we care for them? So this morning, as we go through these verses, my prayer is that we see how the church is to walk in this love. And when I say the church, I'm not speaking of a building. We kind of have that mentality sometimes. The church is a building. No, the church are the people. This is just the structure in which we gather. But the church are the people that are involved in it. And we need to take these lessons and apply them to our lives. You see, as one writer said, Christianity is a shoe leather feather, or faith, excuse me, feather. Christianity is a shoe leather faith, a living practical faith that hits the streets in normal everyday life, affecting everything from believers' simplest attitudes and most mundane actions to their profoundest thoughts and noblest deeds. Although any religion should affect the way its adherents live, no false religion, no matter how high its ethical standards, can generally transform the lives of its followers in the way that restrains the fallen flesh. Only by belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ does the power of God transform lives so that what believers profess, they are able to live. The Apostle Paul continued insistence that the Thessalonians lived that way was the motive for the practical expression in this passage. So that's what we're going to be looking at. You know, the wonderful thing is our Lord didn't say, "This is how I want you to live." He did say that, but then he said, "I'm going to give you the power to live that way." And no other religion can do that. No other faith can. Only Jesus Christ has been able to do that for us. So let's pick up 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 9. Paul said, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So here in this verse, Paul uses two different Greek words for love, and we're going to look at both of them. I think they're both important. First, there's this brotherly love, and in the Greek, it's Philadelphia, and that truly is the meaning. It's brotherly love. We see the city of Philadelphia. What is it called? The city of brotherly love. Well, that's kind of a big expectation for the city of Philadelphia. There is a report written. It said, "Philadelphians, don't freak out, but the city of brotherly love has just been named the angriest city in America." Man, missed it by a lot. The website Thrillist gave us the unwanted honor. They even said calling Philadelphia the city of brotherly love is ironic. They cite the reputation of Philly sport fans, including Flyer fans throwing bracelets on the ice, and of course, Eagle fans throwing snowballs at Santa Claus. Come on, people. Santa Claus throwing snowballs. As part of the reason Philadelphia lost its top on the list. Some of the elements are similar to Boston. The insecurity when comparing themselves to New York that manifests itself as over-the-top bravado. And some call it anger. We prefer the term, we're passionate. Yeah, well, okay. Yeah, I mean, you could change the wording, but it kind of means the the same thing. And I think with brotherly love apart from Christ, that's what happens though. Brotherly love can wax and wane depending on how you feel. I mean, you know that with your friends or, you know, brothers or sisters, you know. One minute you love them, one minute, man, I can't believe he's my brother. He's got to be adopted, I know it, right? Why is this such a problem? Because of the flesh, guys. Because of that flesh nature we still carry around with us. It tries to resurrect itself. You know, Paul had this struggle. He wrote in Romans 7, verses 15 through 20, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is the battle of the wills. My will, my desires, what I want to do, and the will of God. And there's a war going on. And Paul wanted to do these things that were right, that were what God wanted. And yet, he ended up doing the wrong things. Have you ever found that to be true? We all have. That's a battle. That's the struggle. And Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" in verse 24 of Romans 7. I mean, you could just see Paul just crying out to God, wanting to be delivered from this flesh life. And it's something we struggle with. And I love what Paul does because he doesn't really leave us in the dark here. He doesn't leave us in this hopeless situation. Who's going to deliver us? There is nobody. No, he tells us in Romans 7, verses 25 and 26, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Paul understood as long as we are in these bodies of flesh, these mortal bodies, there's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and it's a battle. And Paul said, "There is no way I can do this on my own. I'm not able to. I desire to. I want to." And then something happens and I blow it. There's a struggle going on. And he wants to be delivered from this condition, this body of death. And he uses a Greek word, rumai, and it carries with it the idea of being rescued from danger. Yeah, that's what sin is really all about, danger. This word was often used of a soldier who would go onto the battlefield to the aid of a wounded soldier and carry him to safety, rescue him, deliver him. Who's doing that for us? The Lord is. And this body of flesh is a place where sin lives and sin expresses itself. Paul says, "I want to be delivered from this." And Paul had this vivid example before his face of what being in this bondage of the flesh was all about. Because in an area near Tarsus, the place where Paul was born, there was this tribe of people who lived and they inflicted a horrific penalty upon a person who murdered another. And this is what they do. They would take the body of the dead man, the man this person murdered, and they would fasten it to the body of the living man, this murderer. And they would tie the body shoulder to shoulder, back to back, thigh to thigh, arm to arm. And then they would drive this murderer from the community into the hot Mediterranean sun. Some say they tied him face to face like that. It's even worse. And can you imagine what that was like? And the ropes were so tight, you could not free yourself. And after just a few days in the hot Mediterranean sun, the rotting, decaying body would inflict its poison upon the living murderer. The rotting tissue would spread to the flesh of the living body. And, you know, either dying of dehydration or some massive infection, how horrible. The outcome was death. He was walking helplessly, and no one could help him. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I think we all feel like that at times. But the wonderful thing is, he says, Jesus will. Our deliverance comes from him, the Lord Jesus. And it's when we try to accomplish these things in the flesh that we get frustrated and discouraged because we can't do it. We can't do this on our own. And Paul, he speaks of brotherly love, and then he speaks of the second Greek word, love, here in verse 9, you yourselves are taught by God to love, agape, one another. This is speaking of unconditional love, a love that keeps on giving and giving in spite of what's done. There is no way we can have the brotherly love that God wants us to have until we have that agape love in our lives as well. And I realize, you know, if we were honest with ourselves, we would all say, there's no way I can do that. I cannot love someone who treats me unfairly, who is mean to me, who does something that just is not right. I can't do that. And that's absolutely true. The flesh can't do that because the flesh is interested in self. It's all about me. And we can fool ourselves and others, but eventually, you know, the flesh nature will reveal itself. You know, maybe you've dealt with people, or maybe you've done this where, you know, you're trying to be nice to a person or they're trying to be nice to you, and you just don't feel something's right. And then all of a sudden they stab you in the back. You know, man, I thought they were my friend. What happened? It wasn't agape love. And their whole ideas changed because of something that happened. Agape love can't be manufactured. It has to be received into our lives by faith. It comes from God. God pours it into our lives. Paul in Romans 5, verses 5 through 8, talks about that. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what is this hope that doesn't disappoint us? What's he speaking of? I think he's talking about salvation. We're not going to be disappointed, because we put our faith in something that was false. No, we're not going to be disappointed because we put our faith in something that was real, that was truth. We're not going to be disappointed. We're not going to be put to shame. Not at all, because we put our faith in Christ. And we could be sure of this salvation. Why? Because the Bible tells us so. You know, there are so many things out there in the world today that are nothing more than just lies. We know what is true. Jesus says, Father, sanctify them by your word. Your word is true. Well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, okay, why don't you believe the Bible? Because historically speaking, the Bible is very accurate. I find it very interesting because, you know, archaeologists that are studying the Exodus, the Jews traveling from Egypt into the land of Canaan, they look at a later date than when it actually happened. And because of that, they see no evidence. What is interesting is if you push the date back, it fits perfectly, and there is tremendous evidence for the Exodus. There is even the tomb of Joseph that is built, a statue of him in Egypt. So historically speaking, archaeology is very accurate in regards to the Bible. Scientifically, it's accurate. Prophetically speaking, 25-30% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Some has come to pass, others will come to pass. But yeah, the Bible is accurate. We can trust it. It hasn't been proved wrong. Check out the Book of Mormon. I mean, you know, Joseph Smith at one time, it was in their scriptures, said that the moon was made of cheese. Watching too many cartoons, I think. Way too many, okay? Do not get your theology from cartoons, I guess is the I don't know. But you look at the Mormons, there is no historical evidence for them. They talked about a big war in New York City. There's no evidence of that ever happening. None. Nada. They're Jewish roots. There's no evidence that they're Jewish. Go on and on. It's like, how far do you have to go? But look at Christianity. And you want to know what the greatest witness ever that the Bible is the Word of God? The Jews. They're still around. They shouldn't be. They should have been wiped out several times. Remember Haman? He made a proclamation. The king said, yeah, go for it, Haman. Wipe out all the Jews. He set a date. And he ended up the one who was dead, and the Jews survived. God had a promise to his Jewish people. He's not done with them. Hitler tried to wipe them out. Are they wiped out? No. Almost 2,000 years without a homeland. Infiltrated in all other societies around the world. And yet there is still a Jewish people. And they're back in their land. And you know what? The language that was lost, the Hebrew language that seemed to be lost, you know what they speak in Israel today is Hebrew. Go figure that. The Jews are one of the greatest testimonies to the Word of God being the Word of God. And here in Romans 5:5, Paul gives us another reason why we can be so sure of this salvation that God has given to us. It's because God has poured out his love, his agape love, into our hearts. And it's an unconditional love. It's only a love that God can give. He's placed it there. We can be assured of that, of our salvation. We have security in our salvation. It's an eternal gift. And this agape love is never used for man's love of God, because man can never fully love that way. It's speaking of God's love for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Wow. That's a tough one, you know? I have no problem helping people that are nice to me. What about the ones that aren't nice? What are the ones that spitefully use you? Jesus says we're to love them too. See, that's a hard one. In fact, when it says Christ died for the ungodly, the Greek word for is huper. And it speaks of for the sake of, in behalf of, instead of. Christ died instead of the ungodly. Wow. He took my place. In John 11:50, we see that. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. For, again, is the word huper. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Again, huper is used here. You see, he took our place instead of us. He did this, and only he could. But it wasn't that we deserved it. He died for people who were sinners in rebellion against him. In fact, you know, if you go back in Romans from chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans 3:20, you understand who Christ died for, the ungodly sinners. In fact, if you still didn't get it in verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's you and me. That's sinful man. Man's in that condition. He's impotent to do anything about it. He's sick. He's without strength. Who steps in? God steps in at the appointed time, at the perfect time, to pay the penalty for our sins, for the ungodly. I like Spurgeon and what he said. He said, if Christ died for the ungodly, this fact leaves the ungodly no excuse if they do not come to him and believe in him unto salvation. Had it been otherwise, they may have pleaded, we are not fit to come, but you are ungodly, and Christ died for the ungodly. Why not for you? Exactly. There's no excuse. He didn't die for good, lovable, likable people. He died for sinful man, fallen man, rebellious man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is God's love for us. And it's the ultimate proof of his love for us. We, like I said, have no problem sacrificing for the right kind of person, but God didn't die for the right kind of person. He died for the bad person. Someone didn't deserve it. In fact, you know, when Paul said it's in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, that is God's love. He took my sin. He not only took my sin, he took my punishment on the cross of Calvary, the punishment of every single person on this planet, and he paid in full that penalty for sins. That is God's love. It doesn't just trickle into our lives. It flows into our lives. It gushes into our lives. And I think many times we miss it because we're not in his word. We don't see how much he loves us. And then he wants that love to flow from us. Remember what we read in John chapter 7 on Thursday. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, you need to be saved. You need to have the Spirit of God in you, and the Holy Spirit will pour out the love of God into your life. During the Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller. And he lived near a fellow who hated him intensely for his Christian life and his testimony. In fact, this man violently opposed him and ridiculed his followers. And one day, the unbeliever was found guilty of treason, and he sentenced to death. And hearing about this, Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before George Washington. And the general listened to the minister's earnest pleas, but told him he didn't feel he should pardon his friend. My friend? He's not my friend, answered Miller. In fact, he's my worst living enemy. What? Said Washington. You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your request. And with the pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was to be executed, arrived just as the prisoner was walking to the scaffold. And when the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang." But he was astonished as he watched the minister step out of the crowd and produce the pardon which spared his life. Wow. I don't know, man. I'm thinking he's getting what he deserved. So are you. So don't laugh at me. You're thinking the same thing. Unbelievable, a true story. But that's just a shadow. That's just a little bit of what God has done for us. Jesus not only produced for us the pardon, he died to produce that pardon for us. And thus Paul can say in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You ever wonder? Well, you know, I hope he loves me today. I hope you don't think that. If you do, listen to what Paul says. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So don't let the devil tell you God doesn't love you anymore. He's really good at that. And we like to listen to him. Because we look at ourselves and go, yeah, I'm not that good. I've blown it a lot today. And I just got up. God's love is not going to wax and wane. That's our kind of love. It waxes and wanes. God says, no, no, no. If you want that agape love, you want a love like me, you got to love, and that love has to be unconditional. And Paul said, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Who's teaching us? Not CNN. God is. And he's teaching us through his example and through the word. And we have to realize the more our dependence upon God, the more we realize that we need to be one with our brethren. Think about, you know, a circle of people all holding hands. And they're, you know, this person over here is farther away from that person over there. But you know what happens? What if you brought that circle in tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter and you get closer to each other? Well, you know that person way over there? I don't like them very much. All right, let's put God in the middle of that circle and let's move towards God. And as they move towards God and as you move towards God, guess what? You're moving towards each other. That's the secret. You draw close to God and I guarantee you, you'll be able to deal with those around you who are not very nice. The closer we are to God, the closer we are to each other. The farther away from God, the farther we are from each other. We need to draw close to him. I don't know if you remember the story in 1 Samuel 18 of David's relationship with Saul's son Jonathan. I mean, they had a wonderful relationship together. And in verses 1 through 4, it says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, what we see here is that after David gave his explanation to King Saul about how he killed Goliath, Jonathan and David became kindred spirits. They were both men of faith, and I think that faith brought them together, that faith in God. They both believed and acted upon what God had said. By faith, their hearts were knit together. And I think, you know, Jonathan heard all that David said, how David just loved the Lord, and Jonathan had that same kind of love. You know, Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about bringing people together. Yeah, and Paul's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but again, listen, he said, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You know, when we choose friends, it's usually not based necessarily on a personal relationship with God. It's what, hey, they like what I like, and we just get along. But many times they don't last because they're not built upon a solid foundation. Feelings may change, likes may change, relationships will change. But in Christ, they should last. Because God has made peace. He's broken down the walls of division. And true unity can only be found and accomplished through Jesus, guys. He's our peace. Think about this. How many of you would hang out with me if we weren't Christians? Don't answer that because I don't want to feel bad, but just think about it, okay? And in the story of Jonathan and David, this is amazing. You know, Jonathan gives to David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. We might not think much about it, but remember, Jonathan is the king's son. He's the next one to the throne. And what Jonathan is doing is he's giving to David what was rightfully his. You could be King David next, not me. And Saul, later on, finds out about, and of course he's not happy, but he acknowledged, you're the next king, David. Do we encourage people that way? Do we help people that way? Because that's really that agape love. When someone gets a raise at work and you don't, or someone gets a promotion at work and you don't, or someone has a new position in the church and you don't get it, how do you feel? Are you excited? You're like, oh man, you're going to do great. I know it. God is working in you, man. That's awesome. That's hard. How come you didn't pick me? Right? And hey, we all struggle with that. You know, it's one of those things. It's that flesh that gets in the way and brings the division. Jonathan saw the hand of God upon David and stepped out of the way. Okay, this is what you have, God. I'm going to encourage this young man. Now, as much as these Thessalonians love people with the love of Christ, it's interesting what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:10 then. He says this, And indeed, you do so toward all brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, basically what Paul's saying here, and I'll paraphrase, hey, you guys are doing a great job. You're ministering the love of Jesus Christ throughout Macedonia. Man, that is so awesome. And if he would have stopped there, it would have been really good, right? You guys are doing great. Then he says, well, you could increase more and more, huh? I'll paraphrase that. I know you guys are doing great, but you need to do better. I know things look good, but there's more you can do. You can love more and more and more. So don't stay where you're at. Keep on loving. I'm doing the best that I can. I don't know about you, but encouragement pushes you farther. That's a good thing. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. You know, I remember I was in a race in town a month or so ago, and I had this young whippersnapper ahead of me in the race. And that's just something that irks me. You know, it's one of those things I don't want to lose to him. And you know what? This kid paced me the whole way. He was in front of me, but he kept me going. And I had my best time ever. Why? Because he pushed me. He encouraged me to go farther. You know, for me, if I'm not in competition, if someone's not close by, do I really want to go farther? Because that guy is like half a mile ahead of me. But here was this kid, and just stay with him. I think we can encourage each other to go farther, to build people up, not to bring them down. Yeah, you know, they had that Philadelphia love for people, that brotherly love, but man, there's much more love. There's that agape love, and I want you to grow in that. And that's something that we have to surrender to God for. As I said, you know, when we deal with stuff on love, or we're reading in the scriptures about God's love, and we're like, Lord, man, your love is so beautiful. Help me to love people like that, Lord. And then here comes this really irritating person. This person who is not very nice, who's cheated you, maybe taken something from you, I don't know. We're like, come on, Lord, what's going on here? Why did you do that? Why did you bring that person before me? Come on. The Lord says, you know, didn't you want to love like I love? Well, yeah. Well, this person that you're struggling with, this person that you're having such a hard time with, that you think is so nasty to you and hateful, and they are, that's true. I know what they've done. Do you know I died for them? I love them that much. Well, of course, Lord, I know. Now go and love them with my love. Man, he always wins. Yeah, but it's for our good, right? The perspective is so important. You know, in 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18, John said, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Yeah, it's really easy to say what we're going to do, and we can, you know, exaggerate to the fullest. But John is saying, look, not just in word and tongue. When you say you're going to help someone, you do it in deed and in truth. We're taught by God these things. We have an example for us. He laid down his life for us, and that's what he wants us to do for others. Our love shouldn't only be heard. It should be seen in the things we do for people. And when we do them with joy in your heart, because we're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, there should be such a joy in us that people want what we have, and that's the Lord. Robert Louis Stevenson had a remarkable power of really attaching hearts to himself by this magnetism that he had of his personality. And a recent book of remembrance of his life in Samoa tells us that one day when the cook was away, Stevenson told another servant, Sazimo, just to bring him a little bread and cheese for lunch to his writing room. But to his surprise, he was served an excellent meal, an omelet, a good salad, and perfect coffee. Who cooked this? Asked Stevenson in Samoan. I did, said Sazimo. Well then, great is your wisdom. Sazimo bowed and humbly corrected him. Great is my love. It was the love that gave skill and deftness to his hands and added welcome to the feast. We do things out of love. If you can't do it out of love, don't do it, right? Because people are going to understand that. Now, fine, let's get this done. Well, I'm sorry. Don't bother. I'll take care of it myself. If that's the attitude that you have, if you can't do it with joy in your heart, I don't need your help. In fact, we think that there are so many things that speak of our Christianity towards people. But you know what the greatest is? It's love. Love. What did the Beatles sing? Love is all you need? And I think that's true. I think that's what the world looks for. It's looking for love from people, but it doesn't see it. And I hate to say, but even some Christians. You know, you see some, and I haven't seen this lately, thank God, maybe because I'm not watching the main news stations anymore. But, you know, some Christians, when they're protesting, they've got the ugliest faces and they're scowling and they're just nasty. I'm thinking, wow, you know, I don't see Christ in that. That does not look right. You should be joyful. You should be sharing with people the love of Christ. And will they agree with you? No. You know, Paul went into synagogues when he went to other cities, right? How many people received him in those synagogues, the Jews? Very few. You know, you think after three or four places, you go, well, that's it. I'm not going there anymore. They don't want to hear it. It's their own fault. They're going to die in their sins. You know, Paul loved them and went to them no matter what. He shared Christ with them. He showed them love. They didn't show him love all the time. Sometimes they stoned him. They beat him, threw him in jail. But he loved them. And as I look at a world and a nation that is getting more antagonistic towards Christianity, I wonder how we're going to respond to that. Are we going to fight back? Are we going to take control? I have my rights. I hate to tell you this. Please don't be offended at me. Talk to God about it. You're a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You have no rights. You are under the master's control. And I guarantee you, it'll get tougher to stand up for righteousness in this nation. And how are you going to respond? Are you going to love people? I'm not saying we condone people's sin. Please don't get me wrong here. But we love them. I think that's important. Jesus said in Matthew 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Look at that person over there. They must be a follower of Jesus because of that love that they have. Isn't that incredible? An identifying marker in our lives is the love of God. It's much different than the world's love. So when people see love in us, it should point them to Jesus. And if we allow things to get in our way of receiving God's love into our life, of expressing God's love to others, we're in rebellion against God. We're in sin. That is the problem. I know, you know, that's a hard one. Some may not agree. You don't know what they did to me. I will just point you to an example. Jesus Christ. Look what they did to him. And what did he say from the cross of Calvary? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do you think these people really understand what they're doing today? They don't. They're being deceived by Satan. You look at people today and they think, you know, they've got to do this and do that. And it's one sin after another, and they're trying to fulfill their life, and they end up being empty. And we need to love them. 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Where are you walking? Are you walking in the light of God? Are you being directed by him? Are you following him? And love is one of those things that shows you I'm on the right path here. But as we start moving away, it gets darker and darker and darker. You know, over the years, man, being here 22 years, there are those who have left the church, believe it or not. And it's interesting. I always look at this because this is important to me. Do they leave for doctrinal reasons? No, they left for likes and dislikes. And what's interesting is sometimes I'll see them in the store and I'm like, and they just turn and they won't even acknowledge me. I'm thinking, I got broccoli in my teeth. What's going on here? I have no problem. As I said so many times before, you know, you're going to be with me for eternity. Get used to it, man, right? You know, hang in there. And if you're struggling with that with people, with others, you need to repent. You need to get right. Turn to John 17 for a second. You know, this is before Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. Imagine all that's on his heart, all that's on his mind. And he's praying to the Father. And we're going to pick up in verse 20. Of John 17. And listen to what he says. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through the word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is praying for us. And he's asking that the love that Jesus and the Father share we would also share together. That agape love, that's the kind of love that God desires for us. And the only way that's going to happen, as I've said, is we need to draw close to God, because as we do, we will draw closer to each other. And again, if you struggle in this area, just repent before God. Allow God to restore that relationship with a brother or sister in the Lord. And the other end of the spectrum is they may not want to restore that relationship. There's nothing you can do about them, but you can do what God wants you to do. That's the important thing. You say, well, you know, when they want to get together, I'll be more than happy to do that. No, 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 no. You deal with it. You take care of your end. Let God work with them, restoring that relationship. And again, you know, something that is important here that we need to understand is we're not condoning when someone's in sin. Not at all. This kind of love, this agape love, does not mean we just accept what anyone does or anyone says. Not at all. And really, if you did that, it would show that you didn't love the person. And I realize that could be a little shocking, but think about it. If you saw a child doing something wrong, you let them continue to do it, that would show you didn't love them. Give me an example. And many parents think it's cute when their young child picks up a swear word, you know, the little ones, and they start using it. Oh, shoot, they laugh and it's cute. And the child thinks, oh, that's pretty funny, I'll just keep saying it. But when that child is 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, is that cute anymore? No, it's not. You see, because it wasn't dealt with early on, that lack of concern showed you really didn't love the child as much as you said you did. I don't want to offend anyone here, but that's a reality. As Christians, we love people, but we don't love sin. We don't condone Christians living in sin or teaching false doctrine. True love will speak to that person. And we follow the biblical example, which is something that I don't see anymore. You know, when we see a brother or sister in sin, we don't go to the phone list and spread it around. We speak to the individual. I think a lot of our dealings today end up being on Facebook. And I always say, let's talk. Let's talk. I don't want to talk right now. Well, you're doing a pretty good job on Facebook. Stop it. So if you go to the individual who is living in sin, and they receive what you're saying, they repent, they return to God, hey, praise God, they're restored, right? It showed you love them. But what if they don't? I mean, that happens, right? Absolutely. Then you get two more people with you, one or two more people who can come alongside, explain their concerns. Not ganging up on the person, but showing that you love them, you're concerned for what's going on in their life. And if they repent, hey, praise God, they return to the Lord. If they don't, then you bring it before the leadership of the church and they deal with it. And if they still refuse to repent and get right with God, then they are asked to leave. Well, that's harsh. That's unloving. No, that shows that you love them. I'll give you an example. In Paul's day, in the church in Corinth, the Corinthians thought that they were showing so much the love of God because they were allowing this son to sleep with his stepmom. You know, man, aren't we a loving group of people here? Isn't this great? Well, Paul dealt with that. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 6. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Paul's like, I can't even believe this. What's the matter with you, right? This is bad. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Wow, yeah, that's a good point. So you're allowing this sin. What sin are you not going to allow? Where are you going to draw the line? You're going to be in trouble here. This sin has now infected your church. And Paul's saying, look, guys, this is wrong. You're not showing love here, but you're showing them hate because you're allowing this young Christian man to continue in sin. And for his stepmom, I think she was an unbeliever, because she's not asked to leave the church, your actions is not drawing her to Christ, but allowing her to continue in sin as well. And this is not brain surgery, guys. Sexual sin is sin. It's simple. It was obvious, and yet this church saw no harm done. Hey, thank God we're some 2,000 years down the road and we're much smarter, right? We would never allow something like that happen. Well, look at what's going on in the church today. Of course that's still happening, and it's not dealt with, at least like it should be. And Paul said to this young Christian man who refused to repent, said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I don't know exactly what that means, but it's not a good thing, okay? I think what Paul was saying is, look, he's under the protection of the church right now. You send him out. He's not welcome here anymore. Let him go out into the world and see what the world does to him. Let Satan attack him a little bit. Get him on his back looking up to God so he repents and returns. And that's the wonderful thing, because as this man does finally repent and return to the Lord, Paul says, okay, in 2 Corinthians, he says, let him come back into the church now. Let him come back. Welcome him. He's a brother. I like that. I'll close with this morning. William Gladstone, in announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons, told this touching story. The little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria, and the doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter and endanger her life by breathing the child's breath. And once the child was struggling one day to breathe, and the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took the little one into her arms and trying to keep her from choking to death. And the child said, Mama, kiss me. And she didn't even think about it. She just tenderly kissed her daughter. Well, she got diphtheria, and some days thereafter, she went to be forever with the Lord. Real love forgets self. Real love knows no danger. Real love doesn't count the cost. The Bible says many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And here's the thing. Are we willing to give that way? I don't think we have been tested fully at this point yet. I remember Pastor Mike McIntosh was talking about Iraq, and there was like 1.8 million Christians in Iraq. And when he went there to visit, they basically were telling Mike, where were you guys? He's like, well, what do you mean? Was, well, there were 1.8 million Christians in Iraq. And when ISIS came in, do you know how many more are there? Take a guess. 1.5 million? 1 million? I think it was 608,000 were left. The rest were murdered, killed. Hundreds of children taken in, brought into a stadium, and said, renounce Christ or you will die. Not one child renounced Christ, and every one of them was beheaded. I can't imagine the ones who did this, because I'm sure it had to affect some of them, as they saw these little children falling to the ground, refusing to die, or refusing to renounce Christ. But their love for the Lord and their love for those people who were going to murder them was intense. And I pray that through their witness, through their love, that at least one of those people would turn to Jesus and say, you know what? This is wrong. They believe in a God who loves. We believe in a God who kills. I want that God. How are you living out your faith? Are people seeing that love in you? Because, you know, we may get our head chewed off, but we don't get our head chopped off. Big difference, right? How are you living out your faith when they chew your head off, bite and devour you? How are you responding? You see, we are taught by God, this love. It flows into our lives. And remember the story about the grandma with the glasses and how she saw just the love in people. She knew all about them. She cared for them. And she knew when they were tired and sad. And you know what? We can do that. I can't tell you when I was working in the hospital how many times I would know something was going on in someone's life. That I could just tell what's going on. And I sit and be able to talk with them. And that's what God wants us to do. Love people. We need to be like that grandma. Having compassion on the masses. Letting them see this. Agape love that not only flows into our lives, but flows through our lives like gushing waters touching those around us. Right, guys? Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father. Tough lesson, Lord, because I think every time we think, oh, I'm doing good, I'm doing good, and then someone comes across our path that you say, okay, love this one now. Oh, but Lord, help us to surrender totally to you, to allow you to touch our hearts and our lives, to have that agape love, that unconditional love, not only flowing in us but through us, touching those around us. And Lord, if there are any here this morning that are hurting, that are struggling, Lord, we just pray your love would fill their lives, that you bring people around them, brothers and sisters in the Lord who can just encourage them. And Lord, if we're struggling with people, showing them the love of Christ, that Lord, you help us to see that we would repent and get right with you and try to restore relationships, Lord. We love you so much, and we just want to shine for you. In Jesus' name, amen.